Good evening. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Opelika Wednesday night. If you are in the room or watching online or listening on the radio, I want to welcome you to our midweek large group adult Bible study. Before we get started, I'm going to make an announcement at the beginning. I'm also going to repeat it at the end because we are Baptists, which means we don't always show up on time and some of us leave early, and that's fine. However, next week, this Bible study is going to be across the way in room 137. The reason is next Wednesday night is our student ministry's largest outreach event of the year. In days past, they played dodgeball. This year, they're playing basketball. There's going to be over 300 students here on our campus. Many of them never been here, never been to church, and they're going to share the gospel with them, and they need a place bigger than we need a place. So next week, we're going to give the students this room, and we're going to go across the way. We'll keep you up to date. I just want to let you know in advance that next week we are still meeting. We're just going to be in room 137. It's going to be a little bit tighter, so everybody shower real good next week before we go in there. Okay? So, yes, sir. Oh, and there is, for those of you that are here in person, there is no dinner next week. Dinner's on your own. I know you're thinking, can we do Bible study without dinner? Yes, it's possible. I'm sorry. If you want to bring dinner to room 137, it's not going to bother me at all, okay? So bring it. We'll have a good time. So, all right, tonight, Bible study, everything we discuss, everything we talk about, every subject matter, every passage, every concern is something that you have brought up or you want to discuss. I know many of you are seasoned veterans. Some of you are brand new to us. Some of you are watching for the very first time. There are three main ways that you can participate tonight. One, you can go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you submit a question through the website, it's going to ask you for your email address. You still remain anonymous. I do not know who you are. However, it provides us a mechanism to click a button when your question is addressed so that we can send you an audio and video file of your question being answered. There's a lot of different reasons you might want that done. I'll address one of those in just a moment. Secondly, most of you utilize our text messaging option. Area code 334-231-2313. From the front row or the other side of planet Earth, you can send in a question, a concern, follow-up, whatever it may be. It goes directly to us. And then last but not least, if you're here in person, raise your hand. You get the floor. We go from there. You lose your anonymity in-house, but nobody on the other side of the camera or the radio can hear and or see you. So you're anonymous to everybody but, quote, our family. Now, speaking of, oftentimes I address the email questions and such of there are times questions get submitted, they get rolled over to the next week, they don't get addressed, whatever it may be. You have been so fervent in asking questions, so diligent in drilling down. It has come to my attention that there have been some questions submitted the last 4 to 5, 6 weeks that keep getting bumped to the end of the line. All right. So tonight, we're going to begin by taking some of those questions that have been bumped the last few weeks, bring them up to the top, okay? Because y'all are so good at doing follow-up and asking questions, we don't want it to be 2 years before they get addressed. How about 4 to 6 weeks? So we're going to begin tonight with some questions that have submitted several weeks ago, possibly, just so that we make sure your concerns are getting addressed. Which reminds me, if you submit a question and it's not getting addressed in a timely fashion as you would like, you can resubmit it. There's nothing against that, okay? You can just resubmit it and get it back in the loop. So, without further ado, question number one. It says, what will believers be doing in the new heaven and the new earth? Will we all be inside the new Jerusalem? Will we come and go through the gates? If so, what will the earth be like outside the new Jerusalem city? The quick answer is, I have no idea. However, allow me to extrapolate a little bit. The second question mentions the gates. And the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, it speaks about the 12 gates around it. What's fascinating is it never mentions them ever being locked. Okay? So we do get the ideology of coming and going and such. It also describes the New Jerusalem. It also describes the new heaven and the new earth. And so therefore we see a multiplicity of enjoying God's recreation. Remember, back in chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, God restores, redoes what we know as the creative order, because previously in chapter 20, it had all been destroyed as prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And you get the idea, at least, that we, as residents, will have the ability to come and go and to do as please. Now, again, I don't want to say too much about this question because I don't want to get to heaven one day and the Lord say, do you remember that Wednesday night where you said that you would do A, B, and C, well, that's what you're going to get to do because that's what you thought that's all it was. Okay? All I know is this, that in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, it says that the Lord created what we know as the creation for the purpose of inhabitation. So what we know as the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, I believe it is all to be inhabited. It is all to be enjoyed. It is all to be used to honor, glorify the Lord. I do not have specifics. Anything that I said tonight would be purely speculative. Okay. However, I got a funny feeling it's going to be good. Now, we joke about when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Just imagine for the sake of an illustration. Do not read too much into this, okay? Just imagine for the sake of illustration that you had all the resources in the world. You did not have any restrictions as far as the limitations on your body. You don't get tired. You don't get sick. You don't need sleep. And you're not constrained to walking or running. You can appear in one place instantaneously from another place without concern or worry. Even with all of those restrictions that we now know loosen, do you know how long it would be or how long it would take to exhaust all that planet Earth has today? To go to see all the features, to meet all the people, all that it may be, and then multiply that out times the heavens. So a lot of people come to me and they say, man, when we've been there like a million years, you know, don't you think we're going to get bored? My response is, after a million years, we might have just exhausted Earth. And it says the new heavens. So I don't believe from my perspective that we could ever exhaust the magnitude of all that he has provided. Don't want to read too much into it. I think it's going to be great. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot. I will conclude with this, though. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc., that allude to this almost heavenly feel of existence. Most of them are not addressing the new heaven, the new earth. Most of them are addressing the earthly reign of Jesus Christ and us reigning with him. It has a real earthly feel because it truly is an earthly feel. Very limited in the Bible about activity, new heaven, new earth. But a great question. Any follow-up? Everybody answer? Yes, sir.
1,000-year reign.
Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. 1,000-year reign is this earth. Eternity is the new one. Right. And by the way, just for, you know, kicks and grins, the new Jerusalem, if you do the measurements, is incredibly much larger than the current Jerusalem, which begs the question, does that mean the earth will be larger, the universe will be larger? I don't know. All I know is this was created to be inhabited. It would make sense that would be created to be inhabited. And I don't see anybody anywhere in the presence of the Lord who's upset where they are doing what they're doing. So it ought to be a good time. That makes sense. Yes, sir. That's okay. Yes. Yes, sir. Correct. All right. The question is, those of us that are believers, when the Lord comes back in Revelation 19, it talks about us reigning with him. Okay. What are we going to be doing? Whatever he tells us to. No, I'm not joking. You know, seriously. All right. Now, here's what's funny. I can actually prove that biblically. Say, really? John chapter 2. The famous, you know, turning the water into wine. First public miracle of Jesus, okay? Remember that Mary, his mother, comes to him, talks to him about what's happening. He says, I got this. Don't worry about it. And do you remember what she said to the servants? I call it the Sermon of Mary. She said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. I think that's a pretty good rule of thumb for them. You know, so whatever he says, I'm on it. Yes, sir. I'm good. I'm gone. So, all right. Moving on, it says, the exact opposite of that question. It says, please explain the differences in these words. Bottomless pit, lake of fire, hell, paradise, Abraham's bosom, and Sheol. Wow. Somebody just broke open the Bible dictionary and said, "Let's okay, so let me leave that up there on that screen so I don't forget all these words. All right, let me walk through these for just a moment. Oh, there. Okay, we got the bottomless pit. I'm just going to abbreviate this. I know we got hell. We've got Sheol. We've got the lake of fire. Okay. We've got paradise in Abraham's bosom. There we go. Paradise in Abraham's bosom. Okay. Now, let's walk through all these because they're all distinctly different. Okay. I'm going to start broad picture and then kind of narrow it down. Okay. Sheol, this word right here, this is a Hebrew word. Okay. It's found in your Old Testament. It simply means place of the dead. That's all it means by simple definition. So it means the place of the dead. Now, I'm not trying to take the question a different direction, but understand that when you're reading your Bible in English, okay, in the Old Testament, we take those Hebrew words and we translate them into English. Whatever the English equivalent is of that word, that's what we do. If your Bible in the Old Testament uses the word Sheol, it has not translated it. It has transliterated it. Meaning, they do not want to make a definitive distinction on what that actually means. You say, what do you mean? Because the place of the dead can be one of two things. It can either be hell, or it can be with the Lord. And you have to use the context of who it's speaking of and the situation. Okay? But the word itself, generally speaking, just means place of the dead. Okay? The word hell, simply that, this is the generic term for those who have rejected the Lord. It is a generic term. There are other terms the Bible uses, particularly in the New Testament, like Gehenna and others. But the term hell is the generic overarching word to describe where people reside who rejected the Lord in their lives. It's just a generic word that encompasses all descriptions. You say, what do you mean descriptions? Bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is actually a description of hell. Now, hell is the bottomless pit, and the bottomless pit is hell, but can we all agree the bottomless pit gives more of a descriptive mentality to it, right? This idea of not only not escaping, but always falling, always grasping for foundation. It is called the bottomless pit. That's just a description of, but it is synonymous with hell, just more of a descriptor of it. Then you've got the lake of fire. The lake of fire is different. This is after the second death. Now, what does that mean? In the book of Revelation chapter 20, the final what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, verses 11 through 15, says there that those that the dead and the sea gave up their dead, death and hell gave up their dead, and they all stood before the Lord, they're judged according to their works. It says then that the devil and those that were judged according to their works were sent to the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, what you and I know as hell today, generically speaking, for all of eternity, is actually described as the lake of fire. Okay? So, this is a term to describe hell in its eternal state. All right? Now, the lake of fire is still hell. Do you see the description here? It's just being intensified. But it's only called the lake of fire after the final judgment. Nobody goes to the lake of fire right now. Okay, they go to hell right now. They get raised to judgment and then sent to the lake of fire. And the Bible says this is the second death. Which, incidentally, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, he said that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus doesn't say that, quote, hell was, even though it is hell. He specifically said the lake of fire. Now, last but not least, paradise. This is interesting because in Luke 16, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Luke 16 is pre-crucifixion and resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible describes as the place of those who believed in the Lord, that they went to paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? The one that repented, today you will be with me in paradise. You've also got the Apostle Paul being caught up to the third heaven saying, I was in paradise. Paradise, don't think of paradise as much as a place, as a description. Okay? You and I today, we say, oh, when a believer dies, they go to heaven. Absolutely. But the Bible also calls heaven paradise. Okay? When somebody pre-crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, i.e. the rich man with Lazarus in Luke 16, when he died, he didn't go to heaven. But he went to paradise. Because the blood of Jesus hadn't been shed. The resurrection hadn't occurred yet. Those Old Testament saints experienced paradise, the place, the presence of God. But they did not experience what we might call the, quote, throne room until the blood had been shed. When the Apostle Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 12, blood has been shed, resurrection has taken place immediately in what we might call the throne room. So paradise isn't so much a location as it is a description of the believers. And last but not least, Abraham's bosom, which relates to this. Abraham's bosom is the description that we use pre-crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ for those who believed in the Lord and what he was doing in the coming Messiah. Because the blood of the Lamb had not been spilt, because that had not taken place yet, Abraham's bosom is the description that is found in Luke chapter 16 of the place where the believers went. So here's what's interesting. If you're walking around pre-crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're a believer in what God is doing and the plan, the Messiah that is coming, and your life ends, you go to paradise, which is located in Abraham's bosom. Today, if you're a believer who dies, you go to paradise, which is located in the throne room of God. You see the difference there? And the difference isn't based on 2,000 years. The difference is based on the bloodshed of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and what the Bible calls atonement for our sins. Now, here's the interesting thing. There's actually more words we could use to delineate between these things. Hopefully, I've made it a little bit clearer. Any follow-up, any thoughts, any concerns, any issues? Yes, sir. That hell gets progressively worse. From today to theoretically 10,000 years from now, it will get worse. Yes, sir. Correct. That's what it's called. Yes, sir. That's what? That is eternity. It's called the lake of fire for eternity. Yes, sir. Just like we go to the new heaven. Between hell and the lake of fire? Okay, so the question is hell today different than the lake of fire tomorrow? The descriptor is different. I can't imagine it being any more fun. Okay, so, oh boy, I know we got to get through these questions, but you know what just happened? You opened it, brother. Because remember, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. This is in Matthew, I believe it's in chapter 11, I believe, where he says, woe unto you. And he starts naming all these cities. And he says, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than you because you will not repent. There is the picture that Jesus lays out. Now, don't think Dante's Inferno, that famous literary work where there's nine levels of hell. Don't think that. But the Lord himself, Jesus, made it clear that there is some type of gradation of experience. Okay? Now, I don't know all the details. All I know is this, that he said, Jesus said that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah that died and went to hell will actually be, quote, in a better place of hell than the residents of these cities because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the Messiah walking in front of them. Does that communicate? Now, the other thing is, and the reason I did my little bottle top there is this is where it gets really interesting. Okay. What if, and do not throw stuff at me when I say what I'm about to say. I want to clarify. What if the theory of evolution is true? It's just upside down. You say upside down. What do you mean? Let me give for you the biblical descriptions. Hold on. Oops. Sorry. Made a mistake here. I just want a new one. Oh, there it is. Sorry. Wrong button. Okay. I'm going to give you some biblical descriptions of how the Bible refers to whom we know as Satan. Okay? All right? Do you know the Bible calls him, this is in Revelation 12, he's called the dragon. You know that, right? He's called a dragon. Okay? He's also called a serpent. Right? He's called a serpent. That's one of the things that he's referred to, right? Okay? Do you know one of the other words he's referred to as? He's called a worm. Do you notice anything interesting about the way I wrote those words? It's a de-evolution. What if the theory of evolution is absolutely true, but Darwin got it backwards. What if the reality is we're not evolving to greater things, we're actually evolving to lesser things? Because I got news for Darwin. Since he wrote his book, we done got dumber. I said it that way for fun. Okay? We really have. Humanity has come up with all kinds of creative ways of doing things dumber than we did even 175 years ago whenever he wrote the book. My point is, you actually see in Scripture, for those in the wake of fire, you see the possibility that the dragon, the serpent, the worm, that it's actually a de-evolution of to a worse state. And actually, if we want to analyze it, a state that would quantitatively take up less space. And think about it. If you're in a lake of fire, what happens to any object that is in fire? It shrinks. Does it not? It begins to shrivel. It begins to shrink up. I'm not, now don't write it in stone. I'm just saying there's an interesting picture of this to your point about the lake of fire. In hell today, this picture is not necessarily there, because it says that the dead are raised to be judged and they stood before the Lord. There is the possibility the lake of fire would have a much graver eternal consequence beyond just the fact of where you are, which is bad enough as it is. Does that help a little bit there? But it's interesting that, yes, sir, this is number three. Hebrews 9:27, we die once. Yes, sir. Yes. Then they're raised up, then they're sent to the second death. Yes, sir. That's correct. So here's the deal. There's an old phrase. I don't know who created it. It's really good. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. That's really good. I wish I could claim it, but I didn't come up with it. But yes, you're absolutely right. So does that help with some of the descriptors that we got? Maybe some? Okay. Nope. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It could. Now, the one thing I would push back, those of you who couldn't hear, he postulated about hell in the quote center of the earth. That's based on Ephesians 4, where Jesus talks about being under his feet. Okay. The bottomless pit, by the way, interesting analogy that hell is referred to the bottomless pit, because if all the facts and all the figures are really true about how we're spinning and all this stuff, if you were in theory to be dropped, quote unquote, theoretically, center of the earth, because of the way we spin, you would never hit the bottom. Okay, that's where all that's coming from. The question about the shrinkage part of it, though, lake of fire, this earth has been gotten rid of. The question, though, is wherever we might think hell is now, the big question is where will the lake of fire be for eternity? The Bible has no mention of that at all. But it wouldn't necessarily have to be a large place if this theory is true. Because it would be continually becoming more and more dense. If it makes sense. And by the way, there is one last word. You may not know this, but do you know that Satan is called a maggot? It just keeps getting smaller. So, to your point, though, the de-evolution, I don't necessarily think is a today thing. It is a tomorrow thing. Where tomorrow's located, it's one of those things we're just not given the details. But you're on track, absolutely, absolutely on track. Okay, we're good. Yes, sir, ma'am. Sorry. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes. Revelation chapter 20 verse 14 says death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Correct. All right. Do you remember what I said about Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. Hades, it wasn't actually asked on the question. Hades is the Greek word for the place of the dead. Again, you have to translate it, because the place of the dead is either heaven or hell. And when it says there that death and Hades were delivered up, that's a little confusing there. Because heaven isn't being delivered up because heaven is with Jesus at that point. They did not translate it. Now, 99% of the time Hades does quote unquote become hell in the translation, but they just left the word that way and did not translate it into English. So, which by the way, again, I'm not trying to be disparaging. I'm just saying that if you come across somebody who is antagonistic to the faith, somebody who is belligerent toward the faith, somebody who is not privy to it, one of the conversations they will have is, you know, it's funny, y'all talk about hell all the time, but hell's not even in your Bible. And you take that verse and you read, that person will go, that doesn't say hell, that says Hades. And you go, well, it really means hell. You know what they say? Well, then why didn't it say it? Just something to think about, you know. So just, it is, but that is the, in other words, you take that word and death and hell were delivered up. Death was in Greek and we translated it into English. Why didn't we translate Hades? Same thing with Sheol. The problem is you have to make it something that nobody really wants it to be. If that makes sense. Because hell is real. And nobody likes to put it there and use it, but we don't like it. Our flesh doesn't like it, but the reality is it's there. You know, and I heard a long ago, the very first church I ever pastored had a man come up to me and he said, Jeff, he said, are you worried about all this liberalism stuff that's out there? And I said, man, I'm worried about it. He said, I'm going to tell you what. He said, I know it's real and I know it's serious, but here's when you need to get worried. He said, you need to get worried when they start taking the blood out of Jesus and hell out of the Bible. He said, that's when you start getting worried. And I thought, ooh, that's wise. That's wise. All right, moving on. Jeremiah. Oh, yes, sir. See, this is why your questions don't get answered. Yes, sir. Go.
On that verse, in death,
right. So the question is, in that verse, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, the question is death the issue of death? Is it a person? Notice it says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice that the word death is not capitalized, which means, to your point, sir, yes, death is done. Death has been delivered up. Beginning in chapter 21, there is. Now, yes, the lake of fire contains what it does, but outside of that, death is no more. It has been delivered up. It will never be again. Death is gone. Does that help, that one? In other words, it's not a persona. Does that make sense? There you go. Great. We're good on those because next we're going to Jeremiah. Yes, sir. This is your second. I do. Hey, I keep up good tabs here. Yes, the lake of fire will not be, quote, on earth. We don't know where it's going to be. I don't know. I got no clue. You know, per the early question, I'm just going to let Jesus figure that one out. And I'm not going. And I don't plan on visiting. I'm just letting you know who knows? All right, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 38 through 40, are the boundaries mentioned for the current or the new Jerusalem? Oh boy, here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 31, as you're turning there, just a reminder that Jeremiah is a unique prophet, not just because the Lord told him not to marry, but he is unique in the fact that he is the only prophet that both prophesied pre the exile and during the exile. We typically classify the prophets as pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic, meaning before, during, or after. By the way, during would be Ezekiel, Daniel, those guys. After, you know, Malachi, Zephaniah, Zechariah, pre-Isaiah. Jeremiah is the only one who's both and. Okay? He actually prophesied before and while they were there. Why do I go to that trouble as you're looking up chapter 31? Because when you read Jeremiah per this question, a lot of times the prophecies about the city, the prophecy about Jerusalem, it can get fuzzy. Is he talking about Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity? Is he talking about Jerusalem when it comes back after it's been dormant for 2,000 years, i.e. today? Is he talking about Jerusalem during the millennium? Is he talking about Jerusalem in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem? What is he talking about? Okay. So chapter 31, verse 38 through 40 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city, this is about Jerusalem, shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hanil unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb and shall compass about the Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields of the book of Kidron unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So let's walk through this real quick. First thing we got to do is look at the boundaries that are given per the question. The boundaries that are given did not take place when the Jewish people came back from the Babylonian captivity. When they rebuilt the city, these were not the boundaries. So we can eliminate that option. Okay? Now, is he speaking about the boundaries of the, quote, restored Israel when the Lord said the fig tree would bud again? Well, unless things change before he comes back for us, these are not the current boundaries as existing. Okay? So the options it leaves us is this either has to be the dimensions of the city of Jerusalem when the Lord is reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, or it has to be the dimensions of Jerusalem, quote, the New Jerusalem. Here's the problem. It can't be the New Jerusalem because the measurements of New Jerusalem are actually given to us in Revelation 21 and they don't match these. So therefore, it must mean these are the dimensions when the Lord is reigning. Okay. Now, the one caveat to that is actually the last statement, okay? That nor thrown down any more forever. That word forever means without end. And so the problem is that reign of Christ, there's a beginning, there's an end. It all gets burned up. We have a new Jerusalem. And sometimes we say the word forever, oh, how can it mean that? You understand that it says it will not be thrown down forever. Meaning that when it is established as described, never again will Jerusalem be taken captive. Never again will Jerusalem lose ground. That forever isn't based on that's the dimensions forever. Look at the qualifying clause that it will never go away. It will never be overtaken. That is gone. Because guess what? The Jerusalem of yesteryear has come and gone 100 times. The boundaries change almost every single day. And even from this point forward, looking at the scriptures prophetically, there's going to be a lot of changes in the days ahead. But when the Lord comes and the Lord reigns and the boundaries are set, which, by the way, those boundaries here are larger than the boundaries of today, it will not, at that point, it will never be overthrown forever, meaning it's settled for that time period. But that is a really good question because there's a lot of options when it comes to Jerusalem, because it has been rebuilt, destroyed, and there's a lot of prophecies over and over all throughout Scripture. Any other good Jerusalem questions? We're good with that? City of peace? Anybody else find that ironic? Moving onward. It says, sorry, I just love the way y'all phrase questions. Is wokeism evidence of spiritual warfare today? Now, some of y'all don't know what wokeism is. That is a modern vernacular of liberal thought gone sideways. All right. Let's walk through this question backwards. Spiritual warfare. What is spiritual warfare? Spiritual warfare is the reality of the battle that can't be seen with the eye, cannot necessarily be heard with the ear, but its ramifications and its effects can be. It's the reality behind what we see. So one of the statements I've used throughout the years, I think it's a pretty good description, okay, is that what you and I experience in the physical is just the manifestation of the spiritual. Meaning what's happening behind the scenes is actually the reality. All we're experiencing is the consequences thereof, okay? Lots of passages in the Bible about, quote, spiritual warfare. The question is, are these concepts, these teachings that are contrary to Scripture, is that evidence of spiritual warfare? Well, absolutely it is. Because last time I checked, two things. Number one, when you read the passages in the New Testament, particularly about spiritual warfare, they all go back to Satan himself. And number two, you may not know this, every passage in the New Testament, every passage that describes spiritual warfare and how to engage is written to believers. Well, we believers, the church, we are the enemy of Satan. That warfare that's happening. So any thought, any idea, any philosophy according to 2 Peter 1, any damnable heresy. All those things are spiritual warfare, because in the end, in war, if we'll use that terminology, it's all about whose side are you on and who's going to experience casualties. Unless you did not know this, you know that Satan wants to take you out. He wants you to be a casualty. If he cannot get you eternally, he at least wants to make you as miserable as possible here on earth. In fact, if you've ever read, I know it's not biblical, but it's based on the concepts. C.S. Lewis wrote a book years ago called The Screwtape Letters. Fascinating read. It is kind of this letter exchange between a demon and his apprentice. And they're going back and forth. And about 25% into the story, the human character that's being battled over actually comes to know the Lord. And the head demon makes the statement, there's nothing we can do to change his destiny, but we can change his journey. Meaning that we can so distract him, he's no longer effective. And by the way, in the book, the demon calls God the enemy. Okay? At times it really messes with your mind, because in the book, the enemy's really God. Okay? Because it's being written from that different perspective. The point is that if he cannot take out us eternally, he will make us ineffective. This is a great question. I'm going to ask it. What can a Christian lose? Can't lose your salvation. You can lose your joy. You can lose your effectiveness. You can lose your testimony. Correct? Well, what's being evidenced here is that can lead to all those things. When you start propagating and promoting things that are contrary to Scripture, you are basically being a mouthpiece for the enemy. And guess what? If we're going to talk about spiritual warfare today, the enemy has a louder, more frequent voice often than the, quote, Church of Jesus Christ does. We see it everywhere. So, yeah, I would say absolutely it's evident of, because those thoughts and ideas that are contrary to the Lord and to Scripture are being brought out in these ideas that are being propagated as cultural ideology that is contrary to Scripture. So it would be spiritual warfare, of course. By the way, you know that ideas are often harder to fight than physical wars. Because at least you can actually tangibly see what's going on physical. Ideas can propagate and can take over and such. Any other woke questions? It's just one of those words our culture uses now. Boy, y'all, was it every hard question we had, you just moved to the end? Will Ezekiel chapter 38 happen pre or post rapture? Okay. Ezekiel 38 is Gog and Magog. Now, here's the thing about Gog and Magog. There is a description in the Bible of this famous battle. The problem is, it's actually mentioned twice. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 38 is this very detailed battle of Gog and Magog. We addressed this a couple weeks ago. Geographically, Gog and Magog are what you and I would call modern-day Russia and Turkey. Okay? That's just geographically where it is located. The Battle of Gog and Magog is when they actually come down southward and attack Israel. That's the battle, as described in Ezekiel 38. In Revelation chapter 20, there is another battle called Gog and Magog. Here's the difference. That Gog and Magog is described as occurring after the reign of Christ, when Satan is loosed for a little season. And at that battle, when the Lord sees what has happened, it says he immediately destroys them with hellfire. Boom. Done. Very different than this Gog and Magog. So, Ezekiel 38, don't take Ezekiel 38 and put it at the end of Revelation. Okay? The question is, what would happen, quote, pre-rapture, post-rapture? And my answer is, I don't know. You say, well, what do you mean you don't know? I'm going to give you a statement. I've given it to you 100 times. I'm going to give it to you 101. You ready? There is nothing that has to happen before Jesus comes back for us. There's a whole lot of things that have to happen before Jesus comes back with us. Push pause. This battle will happen before Jesus comes back in Revelation 19. It will happen before he comes back with us. Some of the things that have to happen before Jesus comes back with us may in fact happen before he comes back for us. Now, what I mean by that is it really doesn't matter, but if I were to hedge my theology, I would say it would be a post-rapture event, just because of who's involved, where it takes place, and such. So, here's the deal. If you wake up tomorrow and on the news, you hear a complete description of a war taking place exactly as described in Ezekiel 38, That is not a precursor to the rapture, nor an indication that you missed it. Okay? But I do believe there is more evidence that it would be post than pre. But again, it doesn't have to happen or be. I guess the thing that I want to communicate, and I'm probably not doing it well, is this. If you start hearing of some of the events like described in Ezekiel 38 happening in the world, i.e. events surrounding the modern day state of Russia, don't think that we're necessarily closer to being raptured just because stuff's happening over there. Because guess what? That stuff may happen before. It doesn't have to be delayed, and it doesn't have to be a precursor to. Okay? The follow-up on that is, what, when, and where is the temple, the prince, and the land distribution of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48? Do y'all not like me? I mean, seriously. All right, this is where it gets interesting. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. This is post the battle of Gog and Magog. Okay? Now you're about to hear why we get them confused at times. Okay? Chapters 38 and 39 are the big battle. 40 through 48 is the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. It is the establishment of a temple, okay, where the Bible even says there are sacrifices being brought into it, okay? I want to talk about the temple, and then I want to talk about the timing. When you look at the biblical temples, there have been two. We are guaranteed a third, okay? In approximately 1000 B.C., really about 990, Solomon built the original temple by the specifications of the Lord, okay? Then in 445 B.C., the Israelites started the process of rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity. They built it pretty much like the first one, but it had some variations therein. Then Herod remodeled it, actually made it taller than the original one, okay? Originally it was 30 feet tall, then it became 60 feet tall. When you get to Revelation chapter 11, during that great time period, the Bible and Jesus called the Great Tribulation, there is another temple that is mentioned. And there is an angel who comes to whom we know as the Apostle John and measures the dimensions, quote, with a reed. Okay? Here's the thing. We're not given the specifics of what it is. Will it be identical to the first one? Will it mimic the second one? Some people have speculated, that temple in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog, tribulation, big war, and then this temple was built. Here's the problem. The temple in Revelation is the temple that the Antichrist desecrates. The temple in Ezekiel is the one that Jesus Christ sits in. Can we agree there's a big difference, right? And so that's why we oftentimes get confused with this, because it necessitates that the temple described in Ezekiel would be during the reign of Christ. The reason that causes problems is twofold. Number one, Gog and Magog comes after the reign of Christ in Revelation, but remember there's a second one. And here's the big issue, all right? Now, if you want to go home tonight and read chapters 40 through 48, God bless you. Okay? Remember, I've told y'all before, about 100 years ago, there was a major denomination in the U.S. that would not let people under 30 read Ezekiel because they believe it led to mental illness. So if you want to take a risk, go for it. That's fine. However, allow me to, quote, give you the Jeff Notes / Cliff Notes, whatever illustration you want to give. The thing that causes the most difficulty about this temple is that two things are present. You have Jesus Christ reigning on the earth, and you also have blood sacrifices happening in the temple. And it causes a lot of confusion. Why would you have both? How could you have both? Because according to all these New Testament passages, Jesus Christ is the testator. He is the New Testament. Well, this is where it gets kind of interesting. Because let's just use a possible chronology. Okay? We have what we know as the Great Tribulation. We have Jesus and all the saints. That's us. We come back with him. Okay? He establishes his kingdom. This temple is created. You do know that there really, to be quite honest with you, I hate to use these terms, there's really two classes of people. There are those in a glorified body, you and I, and there are those that survived the tribulation that are still in mortal bodies. And here's the thing, and this causes a lot of confusion with folks, but it's really not that confusing, is that there is nobody that, quote, survives the tribulation, doesn't fight with the Antichrist, decides to side with Jesus Christ, there are none of them, as you and I would say, that are, quote, unquote, born again. There's no mention of them having the Holy Spirit within them. There's no mention of a glorified body. And so a blood temple-based sacrifice would be perfectly fitting for them. You asked the question, sir, what are we going to do when Jesus, I said, whatever he tells us to do? Did you know the Bible says in the book of Revelation that we are kings and we are priests? What was the role of a priest in the Old Testament? To make sure that the sacrifices that were brought were done properly. Ezekiel 40 through 48 may possibly give us evidence that during that reign of Christ, we fulfill that role of the priest, making sure that everything is done properly. We fulfill the role of the king, because remember the parable of the talents, that unto him will be given 5 cities, unto him would be 10 cities. And by the way, just as an aside, did you know in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it's describing the offices of the church, it says, if a man seek the office of a bishop. Now, we don't use that term often, particularly in Baptist churches. Do you know what the term bishop means? It means one who oversees multiple congregations. That's what it means. Well, guess what? When the Lord is reigning, we're his kings and his priests. Most likely, we will be over multiple areas and multiple opportunities, just as the Bible describes. So again, the big issue here with the Gog and Magog, remember there's two of them. The bigger issue with the temple and the land and the distribution of 40 through 48 is we almost have to default to that, quote, reign of Christ time. There are some that claim that Ezekiel is even projecting out to an eternal temple. The problem with that is Revelation 21 says there's no need of a temple because Jesus Christ is there. So it can't be an eternal temple. It's got to be on this side of the judgment that was brought up earlier. Any Ezekiel questions? Please say no. No, go ahead. I'm joking. Go for it. Ezekiel's my friend. Oh, gosh. It brings a false safety, according to Daniel 9, for a little bit. Yes, sir. So, let me summarize. If you couldn't hear our dialogue there, if I summarize this wrong, just tell me I'm wrong. Is at least the first 8 verses of Ezekiel 38, even though maybe the battle of Gog and Magog, we don't know exactly when. Are we seeing, I'm going to use a Bible term, are we seeing the birth pains? Because it talks about Israel coming back out of the nations to a time of safety, the last 70 years of their existence. Absolutely. Absolutely. I guess to get to the original question, they're not safe right now.
But the Antichrist coming that they make will be
a time of safety. That's right. Again, I agree. I side on the post. But again, if what you see in Ezekiel chapter 38 is on the news tomorrow morning, you have not missed the rapture. Because, again, there's no prerequisite. You know, but I would agree. I would have to side post. But, I'm not in charge. But y'all have fun with Ezekiel. Y'all go read Ezekiel tonight. Y'all enjoy that. All right, in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, it mentions the book of Jasher. Yes, it does. Is there any significance to this book, and should we read it? Okay. All right, so let me say this. In your Old Testament particularly, but yes, there are some passages in the New Testament, there are references. I'm going to give you the formal theological word and then kind of unpack. We call them extra-canonical books. That's a big word which means not considered scripture. Okay? For example, if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, okay, it will talk about the kings are getting together and it says, as written in the book of the Kings. That doesn't mean 1st and 2nd Kings. That's a completely separate book. The book of Jasher, the Bible talks about the book of Gad. It talks about the book of Enoch. There is it doesn't call it the book of Enoch. It's called, in the book of Jude, it says, as Enoch prophesied. Well, there's actually a writing out there called the book of Enoch. Okay, the book of Gad is mentioned, I believe, 3 times in the Bible. The book of Jasher is mentioned. Here's where I want to say that. Number one, the Bible is inspired scripture. And if God wants to quote a, quote, secular source to give accurate information, that's his business. Okay, in other words, what he's basically saying here is, if you question what I'm saying, even the lost world tells you this, or even somebody who is non-inspired, whatever it may. If you want to go back and read these books, let me warn you in advance. It is cerebral gymnastics. They are not written very fluidly. Due to my formal education, I was forced to read all these. And you read it. Here is my suggestion. Okay. This is just me. Is if you're going to go and read some of these extra canonical books that are historical writings, read them with this very specific agenda. As I'm reading this, don't quote, try to figure it out. Read it with the purpose of what part of this is a commentary or matches up with Scripture. Because it says, as written in the book of Jasher, that event that took place in Joshua 10 is recorded in the book of Jasher as well. And it is, quote unquote, somewhat limited, but can be insightful, if that makes sense. But here's the thing. Do not equate the book of Enoch, Gad, Jasher, or the Kings with Scripture. Equate it more as a supplement or as an appendix to. It's a historical writing that happens to line up with Scripture at the same time. But I'm going to warn you. Not easy reading, very discombobulated. Okay? A lot of times just statements thrown, tossed, all collected together, and doesn't make a whole lot of sense at times. But every now and then you're going to read something and go, whoa, that sounds just like something out of this passage of the Bible. That's kind of what the Bible is saying. So, yes, ma'am. Yes. The question is, if you couldn't hear, soft spoken, was in time, you've heard, and absolutely true, that the book of Esther in the Old Testament has come under question of its biblical authenticity. Was it actually supposed to be Scripture? Why did we add it? Could it be left out? The reason is it has a very unique distinction. It is the only book in the Old Testament that does not contain the word God. The term God is not there. Now, for those of you that panic, don't worry. God is there behind the scenes. That's why I love the book of Esther. Because in my life, now this may not be your story, but have you ever just walked through life saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? You're not here. And then you go 2-3 years down the road and look back and he was there every step of the way. That's the book of Esther. As she goes to see the king, as, you know, the edict was made against the Jews, as Mordecai gives the wisdom, you see all these people. You never see God directly speaking or acting. But when you get to the end of the story, it could not have happened if God had not been. Now, every now and then, per the question about Jasher, I'll refer to other non-canonical historical. There's a very famous finding back in 1947 to 49, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? One of the things that propagated that thought, by the way, Dead Sea Scrolls are valuable for us because they contained a perfectly preserved Old Testament that's dated at least 100 BC. That means Jesus Christ was not a self-fulfilled prophet. Meaning the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem was not written after the fact. It was written well before. That's why it's important for us. Here's the thing that's interesting, is the original find had everything in the Old Testament but one book. Can you guess which one? Esther. Until about 6 weeks ago. They went digging through some more piles and guess what they found? Esther. So you dig through enough of those piles, you'll find it, right? So again, I do think there is validity to it, obviously. And what we know is the festival of Purim, which is in the book of Esther, is actually the oldest religious celebration in the world outside of Passover itself. And they still celebrate it today, the celebration thereof. So again, the reason is because it doesn't use the term God. It's just not in it. But again, sometimes God's behind the scenes, at least in my life he is. That is a valid thought that some have. Any other of those were good? All right, y'all. Do not come back next week with questions about, hey, in the third chapter of the book of Jasher, it says. This is a Bible study. Just leave it at that. All right, next question says, when you said the darkness that occurred for 3 hours during the crucifixion was supernatural, that was a few weeks ago's message, does that mean that the darkness was, quote, caused by the devil? Ooh, I like the way you phrased that. For those of you not with us a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, going through the last 24 hours of the life and ministry of Jesus, particularly in Mark chapter 15, it says there that from the 6th to the 9th hour, which is noon to 3 for us, there was darkness over all the land. We discussed that there is no, astronomical phenomena that matches up with any time frame you give for Jesus, for an eclipse here or an eclipse there, much less one that would have had total darkness for 3 hours. the supernatural option, then therefore is that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. That, for lack of better terms, Satan unloaded all the depths of hell, because the last thing Satan wanted was Jesus to fulfill the will of the Father. That's the last thing. Because not only did the crucifixion and the resurrection allow for us to be saved, forget this phrase, it was the death knell in his coffin. That was it. That was it for him, right? Why is that important? Because the question was, did he cause it? The week after Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, we are going to begin a study on Sunday morning of the book of Job. All right? I've subtitled it, Life from the Ashes, or a view from the ashes, because that's where he says he was when it took place. And that's life sometimes, right? How to go through suffering. Here's the thing I want you to hear, not just about what we're about to study, but about Mark 15 as well, is Satan, the devil, cannot cause anything. He can only do what God allows to be done. So when you walk through the story of Job, these horrible things happen. Remember, Satan comes and says, I want to do this. And God says, nope, you're going to back it up to here. So in a sense, he caused it in that it was his desire and initiation, but only if allowed by God. He cannot do anything that God does not allow. We call it formally the permissive will of God. All right, as we wrap up, just a reminder, next week, did we get through them all? Yeah. Whew, that was my goal tonight, was to get some of these questions from the last couple of weeks. I'm sorry that y'all are so good at follow-up questions, we hadn't got to them. Next week, those of you watching online, same place, don't move, we're here. All right, listening on the radio is the same. In person, we're going to be across the way. It's room 137. It's the big glass window right over there. So if you walk right through that door, or if you come from what we call the college parking lot now, the old Ennis parking lot through the playground, it's the big glass one on your left when you come through. There is no dinner here next week. We didn't say you couldn't bring your own. We didn't say that. All right? We a Baptist church. If we meet, we going to eat. It's just next week you got to bring your own to eat. All right? That sound good? All right, next week, cross the way. And by the way, between now and then, do me a favor. I know we're going to be displaced, but pray for what's going to happen in here. There will be dozens of lost teenagers in this room next week hearing the gospel. A lot of those kids are going to come only because they want to play basketball. Little did they know, they're going to meet Jesus. So next week in here is where they're going to hear the gospel. We may be across there, but next week's important in this room for our student ministry. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight as we depart, God, thank you for just the blessing of your word. Lord, I know we could never exhaust the questions, and God, sometimes we don't even have a clue about what the answer is. But thank you that those future events, God, you've given us just specific vague concepts. And God, I'm sure that if you gave us all the details, we probably mess it up and we create a poor theology. God, thank you that there is mystery to those days, but there is security in Christ Jesus. As we enter these last 10 days of what we know as the Passion Week in the Bible, Lord, may our mindset be on your love, your sacrifice, your grace, and your mercy toward us through the crucifixion, the resurrection. God, may it inspire us not just to dig deeper to the great questions of the Bible, may it inspire us to live more fervently for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if y'all brought kids, go get them. If you didn't, you don't need to.